Father, we ask that you continue to work mightily through your word. Already this morning, we have prayed the gospel. We have sung the gospel. So now, Lord, give us ears to hear the gospel. Not just ears, but as we will see later on in Acts, that the Lord opens hearts to hear. So we ask that you do that wonderful work of going beyond just the physical instruments that exist for hearing in our heads, but instead open our hearts to hear and to apply by the power of the Holy Spirit. May the hard-fought clarity of Acts 15 not only show up in the lives of the believers, but also in the life of this church in our current day and age, and also the message of clear salvation be held out as compelling and as wonderful to those who are perishing. We pray all this in your name. Amen. This church existed prior to 1968 as part of a collection of churches known as the EUB, the Evangelical United Brethren. And we actually have some who are here today who were original members of that church way back when. Back over there, you could go say hi to Lillian. We also have Marie back here as well. And so we still have some of those wonderful saints with us. And yet, this church in 1968 was reestablished as what we are today, having lost everything. That's because in the latter part of the 1960s, the EUB, as a national entity, was voting to join the Methodist Church. And while the Methodist Church had a wonderful history of orthodoxy, they had come to the decision that clarity of faith and doctrine were ultimately of secondary importance at best. In fact, one of their leaders wrote an article stating this. He said, "Emphasis on correct belief has given way to being or embodying the gospel and proclaiming it by life as well as word." The key issues in evangelism today are race, poverty, leisure time, Jewish-Christian dialogue, city planning, and reforming the church's life around people's needs. To make it clear, all the things he's talking about to varying degrees are good things. But what he's saying when he says the emphasis on correct belief has given way to something else, he's saying that the time has passed for Christians to be concerned about what we believe regarding theology and the Bible, and instead we need to focus on social issues, real issues. What he says, we need to reform the church to people's real needs. As if whatever the gospel was, whatever the evangelical word from Scripture, the euangelion, the good news was, that doesn't actually help people's needs. And so our church joined with 31 other churches in Montana and wrote to the national board to state their dissent and their resistance to merge with a group of churches that had so readily abandoned clarity of doctrine. In bold typewriter font, they had one line in there that was highlighted. It said, "Doctrine is an absolute essential to us." Their resistance to refuse this merger cost them their building. Their resistance to this merger cost them their pastor's job, his salary, his pension. The church was a missionary church. It was supported. I think 30% of their finances came from the association itself. They lost all of that. They lost their building. They lost their budget. They lost their savings. They lost all of it because of some silly, outdated belief in some old 2,000-year-old book. And these kind of convictional and theological stands aren't unique to the last century. In fact, we can look back to the Reformation in the 1500s when Martin Luther was put on trial at the Diet of Worms, where he was called to repent, to recant of that persnickety doctrine of justification by faith alone. And it was there when standing trial under the potential penalty of death, he uttered those famous words, "Here I stand and I can do no other. God, help me." Similarly, you could look in the 5th century, how the church gathered at Chalcedon to fight for clarity on Christ, or in the 4th century at the Council of Nicaea. And we could look back as far as into the divinely inspired scriptures to hear our text today, Acts 15, what is called the Jerusalem Council, where the church in Antioch and the church in Jerusalem gathered together and with the apostles, their elders, and their leaders sought to fight for clarity on one simple question. What is the gospel? How are you saved? And seeing such a history as this, especially if you maybe go to the university, you watch a lot of YouTube, you can come to two conclusions, two statements on how we view Christian history and the church's relationship with sound doctrine. The first conclusion you can come to is the secular idea that Christians define doctrine, that is what we believe, Christians define doctrine because Christians create doctrine. As if there's a number of things that Christians could believe, and a number of things Christians have believed over the course of its history, and yet at these various moments, for the sake of wanting, you know, greater political stability or, you know, to put out a better hymn book, the church gets together and decides, what do we think is the best option of all Christian belief? What do we think has the most support so we don't ruffle the wrong feathers? And let's get together and let's establish that doctrine. If that's how you view theology, doctrine, matters of faith, then issues of clarity on what we believe are at worst divisive and harmful. At best, they're trivial. Who really cares? But what we see modeled in our text today is the true reality and the biblical sentiment of how any Christian ought to view clarity in terms of doctrine, specifically the doctrine of salvation, how one is saved. And what we see instead is that this is that Christians don't define doctrine because Christians create doctrine. The reality actually is that Christians define doctrine because doctrine creates Christians. What we believe is the sole source of who we are. What we believe God has done, what we believe God is doing, what we believe about the Word of God is the single defining feature of the Christian. You see, whether it's the opening line of the Apostles' Creed that we'll recite later today, we believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, whether it's John 3:16 that's held up at football games and sporting events across the country, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Whether it's the yard sign that maybe you or your neighbor have up that states, in this home, we believe that Black Lives Matter, women's rights are human rights, no human is illegal, science is real, love is love, and kindness is everything. Or whether it's Peter's profession today in Acts 15:11, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Everyone believes something. And what you believe shapes everything. All belief is precise belief. We can have a lack of clarity on what stands behind our belief, but every action we have is done out of a concrete belief in something. Everything you believe shows up with great clarity in your life. So what do Christians believe? And what does it actually clarify in terms of the God we claim to worship, in terms of the life we claim to live? This is the issue the church set out to get answers to today in Acts chapter 15. And it's an issue that a survey of church history shows is needed constantly. And it's one that is of significant importance to us, not because it's a new question, but because there are new challenges and new treatments of it. You see, because what we've seen in the book of Acts is the Bible is able to save all without distinction. Any who come to God can be saved by God. But that could lead, especially in our day and age, to have this mistaken belief that because the gospel saves diversely, that the gospel itself is diverse. That it doesn't really matter what you believe, different sense for different gents. What you believe is secondary. Maybe what direction you're pointing in is perhaps primary. But the gospel saves a diverse people. But the salvation the gospel provides, the doctrine that we believe in by faith, is not diverse. There is one gospel. There is one way, one truth, one life. What is that? And this will be our main point this morning as we look at Acts 15. And that is that the church makes distinct the gospel that saves without distinction. The church, the Christian, those who believe in Christ, we make distinct that good news that saves without distinction. And my guess is that if you're here today, especially if you're a member at Sovereign Hope, this is self-evident. We believe that there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And yet, as I spent time in this text, my prayer is as we spend time in this text, we will find places where we might not have the clarity of belief that we think we do. Or perhaps we might just see ways in which our lives are actually living in a lack of clarity in light of what we confess to be true. This passage today shows us that if we lose the gospel, we lose so many things. In Acts 15, in 2025, doctrine is an absolute essential to us. See, not all Christians will know the deep truths of God fully. In fact, no Christian will know the deep truths of God fully. If you can understand God fully, you need a bigger God. If you can comprehensively know him, then your God is lame. He's like you. But if you can clearly and truly know true things of a God who is endless and infinite, then we can act with clarity, even though we say he is far beyond our wildest understanding. But we need to know the gospel clearly. And so what we're going to look at today in this text is why the church responded so viscerally, so intently. And we're going to see instead, as they're making doctrinal statements, we're going to kind of look at it backwards. We're going to see what would they lose if they did not have clarity on the gospel. And I think when we look at these, you can maybe reverse engineer your own life. When you view these things, how is your belief in the gospel, that simple truth of salvation by faith alone and Christ alone, how does that trickle down into every area of your life? And we're going to see this in five ways. This is a long introduction, okay? So don't worry, the sermon's not going to be as long as you think it might be right now. But we will do it until the gospel is clearly understood, as this text wants us to have. We're going to see first that if we have no clarity on the gospel, we have no evangelism. No clarity on the gospel means we have no church. No clarity on the gospel means we have no conversion. No clarity on the gospel means we have no Bible. And lastly, and most significantly, no clarity on the gospel means we have no access to God. And to begin, let's read our opening passages, what Rob just read with us. And we're picking up in chapter 24, verses 24 through 28. Then they, that's Paul and Barnabas, traveled through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word, that's meant to be, Luke uses that as indicative of the gospel. It's not just any word. It's not sports scores from the day before. This is the word of the gospel. When they spoke it in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. And so the context is important here. If you remember back to where we were in Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas were up north of Jerusalem in Antioch. And so when they say down, they're speaking geographically. And so Antioch was lower geographically than Jerusalem. So it says they went down to Antioch. But if we're looking at a map, they're going up to Antioch in Syria. They went to Antioch. And then in Antioch, they prayed. They worshiped, and they sent out Paul and Barnabas to share this gospel with the Gentiles who were living in Asia. And what we saw in Acts chapter 13 and 14 was this tour of what's modern-day Turkey, going up through it, preaching Christ, being chased by persecution back down towards it, and then going back in encouragement. And now they've just sailed back home to their sending church. If these were missionaries being sent out, Antioch is the sending church. And they finally come back to Antioch, and they begin to share what went on. And what's interesting is just the whole church gathered. Now, Antioch was a big city. It was a major city. This isn't like small rural town Syria. This is like the New York of Syria. There were lots of things people could have been doing in Antioch. It wasn't that, hey, the missionaries are coming and they have a flannel graph. The alternative is like watching corn grow. Let's go check it out. This church was so motivated to hear what God was doing across the globe. And that's the natural end of those who are saved by grace. God's glory becomes our compelling glory, which means the thing we're most interested in, the thing we want to follow most, is not what our stocks are doing. It's not what our sports teams are doing. It's not what our kids are doing. We want to see what God is doing in the world. This becomes our compelling joy. And so when these missionaries come back, the natural fruit of the Christian is to say, I want to know what God's doing. I want to see how God is being worshiped among the lost. And so they come and they begin to share. And you'll notice their message, the message that we see in verse 27. It says that they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. The church heard God's work. They heard the stories of deliverance. They heard the difficult grounds of hard soil, and they rejoiced. But that joy was short-lived. And this is our first point this morning. Without gospel clarity, we have no evangelism. Evangelism just comes from that Greek word, evangelion, the sharing of good news. I mean, look at what happened next that put an end to their joy. In Acts 15:1, but... See, those big numbers, that's the chapter numbers, they kind of just throw off our reading sometimes. Like, we make a hard break, but this starts with a but. It's saying we need to look back at what was just there, because this was a contrast. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. If you have your Bible open, you can look down at verse 24 of chapter 15, where James describes the emotional effect this had on these brothers in Antioch. It said that they were troubled and unsettled in mind. And that word we'll look at next week, that psyche, the whole body, was unsettled by this message. All those who are just happy are no longer happy. All those who are just rejoicing are no longer rejoicing. Why? What was so latent in that message from these Jews from Jerusalem, these Jewish Christians, that caused this to come to a crashing end? Well, I wonder, have you ever had the unfortunate experience of getting good news and then bad news, or of going back on a promise, or somebody pull back their promise? Maybe you're an REI fan and you realize that lifetime warranties aren't lifetime warranties anymore. They can't. They can't offer what they thought they once could offer. Maybe you let your child know that you'd be able to make their ball game, but you got caught up in a meeting and you weren't able to do it. You had to come home. You had to see them disappointed. Maybe you had to let people know, as my wife and I did once, that we were pregnant. Got to rejoice with our Christian brothers and sisters, only to then have to see them next time and have them be so joyful in us to communicate, we lost the baby. There's this beautiful, awkward tension of that. Maybe you went and got medical tests and there was an all clear. It came back. The disease is gone. You rejoice. You have your friends and family over. We send it out to the whole church. Praise the Lord. It's worked. But the next day you get a phone call. They got back the wrong lab reports. You need to come back in for more tests because the disease might still be there. Well, Paul and Barnabas had just risked their lives. Paul stoned nearly to death, bringing one message to the Gentiles. Repent, believe in Jesus, and you will be saved. And despite all the hardship, despite the cost it meant to these Christians, these Gentiles, they believed it. They rejoiced that God had visited them with such an offer of salvation that they could be clean from sin. They could be restored to God. And they saw all of that in Turkey amidst persecution and amidst praise. And they come back to Antioch and they share of it. And they are weeping and they are encouraged that God would save such wretches as these, such wretches as me. And all of a sudden, these missionaries missionaries come up from Jerusalem and they say, you risked your life for nothing. You gave them a false promise of salvation. Unless they are circumcised, they cannot be saved. Now, we don't think in those categories of circumcision anymore, but I want to make it clear, and don't forget this throughout this whole passage, everyone here believes in Jesus. Everyone here knows that belief in Jesus is a requirement for salvation. These are not just Jews. We see later on that these are believers belonging to the party of the Pharisee, believers in Jesus. These men didn't argue about the need for faith in Jesus. But what they said was faith in Jesus wasn't enough. In the Old Testament, the custom of Moses, the law God gave to his people was that you had to act a specific way, abide by a dietary code, and all of that was summed up with this law of circumcision. And so what's happening here is these Jewish believers are saying to those Antioch believers, if you believe in Jesus, that is great news. But that is step 1A. There's still more. There's more work left for you to do. And notice how unclear and how legalistic views of the gospel steal the joy out of everything. They seal up our hearts and cause us to suffocate under the loss of true salvation. Sometimes I think even for us who believe in faith alone, who believe in Christ alone, can view Christianity almost like brand name religion. And what I mean by that is, if I asked one of you for a Kleenex, so many of you would run back to that box right there. Robbie, you're at the sound station. What's the brand on the bottom of that tissue box next to you? Nope, other side, other left. Nope, back right there. There it is. Kirkland. You would go get me that. But you didn't bring me a Kleenex. That's a Kirkland tissue. Kirkland makes tissues. Puffs makes tissues. Right? We just say Kleenex because for some reason that's become the most important tissue name. If I go to you and I say, I really need a Kleenex and I'm crying and you bring me a puff, I'm not going to say, away from me, you evildoer. I asked for Kleenex. What is this swill? And yet, don't we often subtly think that about the gospel? That, yeah, we want people to believe in Christianity. That's brand name religion. We want them to talk about the God of the Bible. But if they're sometimes close, if they're practicing religion, if they're using a tissue, isn't that all the same? Isn't that good enough, close enough? They're talking about faith in Jesus here. Yeah, that's a Kleenex. That'll get the job done. But what this whole debate shows is that if faith alone in Jesus doesn't save, or if faith alone is not sufficient, if there are other ways to get saved, then Christianity offers nothing. There's not no evangelism because we have no news. There's no evangelism because we have no good news. If faith in Jesus is insufficient or not exclusive, you found something. But it can't even get you a bus ticket. It's worth nothing. No one gives their lives to get a box of properly branded tissues into the hands of dying people. People don't need their noses wiped. People don't need a Sunday pastime. People don't need a worldview. People need their sin dealt with. And if there's something else that deals with sin, find a better Sunday. Find a better way to spend your money. Find a better thing to give your life to. Because this costs everything. But if you need your sin dealt with, the message of the gospel is, help has come. Help has come in that free gift of Jesus Christ. Church, remember how Peter, who's here, Peter, who's going to speak in a moment, how he speaks. In 1 Peter 3:15, he says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Matters of doctrine are a matter of the hope within you. The hope of the Christian is Christ in you, and if Christ is not a sufficient hope to save, then you will never share the gospel. I wonder how many of us need to repent, not because we don't, speaking to Christians here, or how many of us need to repent, not because we don't share the gospel, but because we don't believe the gospel. Maybe we believe it as exclusive for ourselves, but it changes when we view it in terms of others. We'd never say it as clearly as it's expressed here, but we act as if Jesus is only part of the equation of salvation. If people could just get a job and hold on to it, if they could start a family and get out of debt, if they could not bring up weird things at the dinner table, if they could lose some weight and save, then it's fine. I see my neighbor across the street, things are going great. Why would I want to inconvenience him with this message that says everything in your life is wrong and you're going to hell? You see, sometimes we, even inside the church, can think that there is such a thing as a good life apart from eternal life. But if this is true, to live a good life for 80 years and then suffer for the wages of your sin in eternal conscious punishment for all eternity, we say there is no good life but this. And if God saved you, he will save others. If what the Bible says is true, there's no such thing as good news unless that good news is Jesus Christ. And if we believe that, we have good news. And so to solve this, the church pressed for clarity. And this is our second point. Without gospel clarity, we have no church. Without gospel clarity, we have no church. Read with me the following verses, verses 2-6. After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion, pay attention to that word, if you have your bulletin open, maybe circle that, we're gonna come back to that, the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." I met with a man once who, it was funny. He was describing his life and he made a funny joke. He said, I grew up Catholic. I said, "What's your background with the church?" He said, "I grew up Catholic. My wife grew up Lutheran, so we compromised and now we're Lutheran." I thought that was funny. And so I asked him, I said, "Well, what's the big difference for you?" This is a good question for evangelism. When someone says, "I grew up Christian, I grew up, you know, Islamic, I grew up in all these things," what did that mean to you? So I said, "What did it mean to you to be Catholic? And now what does that look like when you're Lutheran?" He said, "Well, it's really not that different." He said, "If you want to have some discussion about sola fide, which means faith alone, over coffee, something nerdy like that, you're welcome to. But it doesn't really shape life in the pews. It doesn't really change the way ordinary people live." It's often easy to come to the conclusion that if we need to be clear on doctrine, then that clarity is only needed from your leaders, from your professors, your seminary professors, from your pastors. Let's let them, those nerds, figure it out, and they'll have some fun time having these conferences and using big words like penal substitution, and we'll just sit here and wait for them to tell us something that's actually helpful. As long as people are talking about Jesus, as long as people are using the Bible, do we really care what language they're using? But notice who called this council. It was the church in Antioch. The elders and apostles didn't say, "Hey, you know, our February is looking a little light. What if we had a conference in Jerusalem?" Right? We got airline miles. Let's use it anyway. Let's have a conference. Let's debate matters of doctrine. And then let's kind of see if it can maybe, hopefully, possibly kind of help the church. No, the church heard this debate. They saw Paul and Barnabas engaging with this other gospel message, this other means of salvation. And they said, "Paul, Barnabas, we know you just got back. We know you're tired, but we will not rest until you figure this out. We must know what the gospel is." Why? because the church knew two things. First, they knew that the doctrine of Christianity is meant to be defended by the elders. And yet it is the responsibility of every Christian, that is to say, a responsibility of the church, the local church, to know, to keep, and to guard doctrine. Paul, the same Paul who's here in this text today, wrote to men and women in 1 Timothy. Then he wrote to elders and deacons in the church in 1 Timothy. But then when he begins to talk about doctrine in 1 Timothy, he says this. He calls the church of the living God the pillar and buttress of the truth. So while there are men and women, while there are leaders of elders and deacons and church members inside the church, matters of protecting the truth, the pillar and buttress of the truth, belongs to the church of the living God. The ecclesia, those who come to faith in him, must be concerned with the clarity of the gospel. Sovereign Hope, members of this church, it is your responsibility to not assume clarity on the gospel. You have elected elders to lead in these matters, but you ought to make sure the elders you elect have clarity on these doctrines. It is your responsibility to hold leaders, to hold this pulpit, to hold my words accountable to the gospel. The history of this church is a congregation who not only confessed faith in Jesus Christ, in Christ alone, they were willing. I could go, look, I've got a box of them in my office. They're willing to lend of their own money, to give of their own time, to help the church break from a faithless association and to rebuild anew. They understood it so deeply and so significantly enough that they were willing to lose everything. Do you know, dear Christian, how faith in Jesus saves? We know Jesus saves, or you wouldn't be here. But do you know how? Do you know why there's no other way? Do you know why it's not Jesus plus anything? There's a difference between innocence and ignorance. When we preach the message of Christ for the first time and you hear Christ alone, that is wonderfully true. But to grow means that that innocence of not knowing the specifics, if it continues, gives way to ignorance of choosing to neglect to know that which you claim is the sole source of your life. Do you know why we do not need the law? Do you know how we can preach the Old Testament law and not be under the law? Do you know why we disagree with those yard signs in people's yards? Because it's hard to define kindness. It's hard to define love. It's hard to define belief if we don't have anything we agree on. Can you tell someone Jesus isn't the first step of salvation, but the whole of it, and explain to that dying soul why this is worthy of everything? And secondly, the church knew that apart from what a church believes, you have no church. If you want a diverse church, you must have clarity on the gospel. If you want to be a diverse church, a welcoming church, a loving church, then you need to find something that makes true diversity possible. Every other social club is based off of how you want to spend your time, how you want to spend your money, what location you live in, the stage of life that you're in, your shared hobbies. That is such worldly acceptance and community. If you want supernatural community, if you want true diversity, then find something that says all who come are on the same standing, the same ground. And that's something to the church, is the message of Jesus Christ. And this isn't merely what we do because we want to have good community. This is what we do because we want to have conversion. The church is not anyone who agrees on doctrine. The church is anyone who is saved by Christ Jesus. We must know what saves if we are to be a church of the saved. This is how you relate to people in here. This is supernatural community. Do you know it? Are you concerned with it? We sometimes think that clarity in doctrine, persnickety over fine points, actually distance us from others. But on this point, you have no loving relationship with someone to the degree we ought, unless you fight for clarity on the gospel. The nature of our belonging to each other is dependent upon who belongs to God. And this is the very point Peter makes when he picks up the microphone, and we see our third point this morning. Without gospel clarity, we have no conversion. And notice what Peter's going to go here. We're not defining the church because the church needs definition. We're defining the church because the Christian needs conversion. Acts 15:7-9. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." So if you're just joining us in the past few weeks, Peter is here referencing this. In the early days, God made a choice. He's referencing the conversion of Cornelius, which we read of in Acts 11, where God so worked through the Holy Spirit in Cornelius, who is a Gentile, and in Peter's life to simultaneously bring them together to declare to Cornelius and his household the wonderful free gift of salvation through faith in Christ and Christ alone. And thereupon believing, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he was saved, he was baptized and added to the church. But notice the emphasis of Peter's declaration of how people are saved compared to the other two declarations we saw in that first part. In verse 5, or back in verse 1, the message of those Jewish Christians was, you must be circumcised in order to be saved. You are the subject, must be circumcised is the verb. You have to do this to be saved. In verse 5, speaking corporately to the church, they say, we must circumcise them in order for them to be saved. And so they're certainly not necessarily meaning that they have to go do that to all these people, but they're saying you must obligate those people. You have work to do still in order for someone to be saved. So what's the way in each of those statements someone is converted? Well, verse 1, it's here's the work, do it. In verse 5, speaking to the church, to you, here's the work you need to obligate them to do. You now be sure to do it. So in one sense, conversion was conditional upon the work of the recipient. In the other sense, conversion was tied to the work of the church. We often say at Sovereign Hope, this one-liner, the good news of the gospel, or the gospel is the good news that Jesus did everything required to save sinners and restore us to God. But the dangerous and attractive message of the false gospel is, the gospel is the good news that Jesus did everything required so that you can with dignity do the rest of the saving work yourself. And the issue we saw earlier that's being debated here is what's called the conversion of the Gentiles. And what Peter is saying here is that the gospel and the God of the gospel does not create half converts. He said God has opened the door of faith. Faith does not open a door. Faith is the door. And upon that faith, these Gentiles are filled with the Holy Spirit. There's no in-between. There's certainly a process of us individually coming to faith. But when we look at the work of conversion on a whole, faith fully saves. And the seal of the Holy Spirit in these Gentile believers was proof of just that. You notice the difference of Peter's view of conversion versus the others. If you have your Bible open, look at verse 7 and just track the verbs. Notice how even the first verb is you know. What you believe is of utmost importance here. And what do you know? Well, you know first that God made a choice. And he made a choice that the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and should believe in the word of the gospel. And that God bore witness to them by doing what? By giving them the Holy Spirit. And that same God, he himself made no distinction. And how did that God make no distinction? How did God know their hearts? How did God choose to act? How did God cleanse them? Verse 9. Cleansing their hearts by faith. How is God able to make no distinction? How can we say to men and women, to rich and poor, to Mongolians and Missoulians, to young and to old, that God can save you? By knowing how God has sent to cleanse our hearts by faith. And here's the question that's been unanswered the whole time in this debate, that's finally answered for us. And this is the question the Jews had. They said, if God is holy, how can sinful people be with him? How does God's salvation solve the human problem? By the Old Testament standards, this is what the law was for. The law made people holy as they tried to obey it through the ceremonies and sacrifices and chiefly through the act of circumcision of their males. The law cleansed. That's what circumcision signifies. It was the removal of our sin nature. It meant that you belong to the new heritage of Judaism. But what Peter is saying here is that circumcision was meant to point ahead to a better, deeper cleansing, marking you off belonging to a new heritage, not of the flesh, but of the faith. God's plan here was a deeper cleansing, a cleansing that's called earlier a conversion, a total change, a conversion not of our externals according to the law, but of the internal circumcision of our heart according to Christ. What Peter is saying is he's actually here referencing, he's not using the same words, but this is what the law talked of. The law spoke of this, it hinted that we needed more. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, Moses, the same Moses who gave the law, said this. He says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." You see, the confused Jewish Christians were saying someone's got to circumcise someone in order for someone to be cleansed. But Peter's saying God did it. God removes the flesh of sin and our old nature from our heart. How? How does God change our heart? How does God cause us to love him? Well, Paul says this in Colossians 1, 11 through 12. In him, that is in Christ Jesus, also you were circumcised with a circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, into which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. Church, do you know who converts? Do you know enough to stand and marvel at conversion? Do you know enough to rejoice in the love of it? Here is love vast as the ocean. Do you believe that? Do you love others enough to fight for love like this, to uphold salvation like this? Do you trust in this converting, cleansing work enough to bank all of your life on it? Because if you do, see the source of your salvation. Faith washes us clean by Jesus's work on the cross. That's the work that cleanses. It is not your work. It is not the work of the church. It is not the work of your finances, your sex life, or your career that cleanses you. You need God to do the work. And God has worked for your good in Jesus Christ. Church, notice what it says, God who knows the heart. God knows your heart. He knows how far off you are. He knows how sinful you are. But when you believe in that wonderful cleansing work of Christ and your sins are taken away, he knows your heart not according to your trespasses, but according to Christ's righteousness. That is conversion. To deny or to debate this is not to debate God's conversion. It's to debate God himself. That's what Peter says, isn't it? He says this, "Now therefore, in verse 10, why are you putting God to the test? By placing a yoke on the necks of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." To not care about your view of salvation is to not care about the God of salvation. Dear believer, to doubt God is able to save anyone by faith in his divine someone, Jesus Christ, is to test God himself. To the sinner, to the person wondering in here if your sin is too great, throw your false humility down. Let the cross reveal the hiddenness of your pride and let Jesus wash you clean. Come to him, let his powerful work take hold by faith and be saved, for apart from that faith, we have nothing. God saves sinners. Without clarity on the gospel, we have no conversion. Next, and very briefly, notice how without gospel clarity, we have no Bible. The debate picks up as they strive for an answer in verses 12 through 16. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I," again, God's work, "I will restore it." And so what we see here is, and we're stopping in the middle of a sentence. Wait, we're not there yet. I should pay attention to my notes here. James here begins to quote from the Old Testament prophet, Amos. Amos 9, we read that passage earlier in our scripture reading. And the Jews split up the Old Testament into primarily two parts on the whole, the law and the prophets. They have just striven to show how Christ is the fulfillment of the law. In Christ we're set apart. In Christ we're finally cleansed. But now James is also showing how these Old Testament prophets preach of this Christ. And it's interesting if you look at your Bible there, and with this, the words of the prophets, plural, agree. And so even though he's quoting one specific instance in Amos chapter 9, he's saying this is the whole hope of the whole Old Testament scripture. All Jewish scripture points to Christ. God's vision of all people through faith in Jesus Christ is in agreement with God's whole Old Testament. Jesus himself said to the unbelieving Pharisees in John 5:39, he said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But then he says, and it is they that bear witness about me." He's not saying that the scripture doesn't lead to eternal life. He's showing how the scripture leads to eternal life, by leading everyone to him. We are so quick to find a guidebook for any area of life, but this is the book that leads us to life and equips us for life. The Old Testament leads us to Jesus and beckons for our faith in him. If you read Narnia and you don't understand that Aslan is meant to hold up to us the beautiful character and nature of God, then you've never read Narnia. Lewis wrote the whole book series so that you would know that. And if you read this book and you do not see Christ in this book where he already is, then you have not read this book. God has given us this so that we might see Christ in it and feed daily upon his word. We see faith in Jesus as the saving ends of God. We see it throughout all scripture. This right here is the grounds for our clarity. Any creed that's not in here is not a God-fearing creed. But here it calls us to that wonderful clarity, repentance, and belief in Jesus. And lastly, this realization changes everything. It's our final point. And here we see, without gospel clarity, we have no access to the glory of God. No access to the glory of God. Here, let's read verses 15 through 19. "And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old." Now James ends it and he gives his statement. "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." So like Rob said earlier, we're in the middle of a statement and we're going to come back to that next week. But notice how the clarity of the gospel. They spent all this time fighting for the clarity of the gospel. And once they had clarity on the gospel, now he's able to say, now we know what it looks like to move forward. When we know how God saves, when we know how God is working, it gives us clarity in our own work. But did you notice why this clarification of doctrine was so important for this church? So he speaks about two groups of people, those who belong to the fallen line of David, those are Jews, those who belong to the Gentiles, that's everyone else. How are those two groups saved? Well, through that one same work, which is not, here's where we need to be careful. You, like young, restless, reformed people in here, you people who, like me, have books of theology. We are not saved by seeking right doctrine. God has not saved us that we might study John Calvin. God has not saved us that you might be able to merely articulate the justification by faith alone. He has saved us, he has woken us by the Holy Spirit unto faith that we might seek the Lord. the one who calls us by his name. We are to seek him, but we are to seek him as he has revealed himself, which is through faith in Jesus. In other words, it's the clear witness of Peter we see here. It's the clear witness of Paul, of Barnabas, of James. And as James says, the whole Old Testament is that if you want to seek God, if you want to see God in all of his glory, if you want to see God in all of his fame, in all of his mercy, in all of his comfort, in all of his wonder, in everything that's beautiful and lovely and wonderful, you must seek God through the gospel. There is no other way you can see the beauty of the God of Scripture. He calls men to himself and has revealed himself in his salvation on the cross. Clarity on the good news of God's salvation is clarity on the heart of the God who saves. What you think about salvation is what you think, not about how God works, but about who God is. We'll only seek God as attractive and seek him appropriately when we let the gospel show us our sin and the compelling beauty of salvation in Christ. That means if you don't have clarity on this right now, clarity on how God saves you and the wonderful reality of Jesus, you will never see God in his glory. You can run to the mountains for clarity. You can run to the bedroom for experience. You could run to riches for comfort and resorts for rest and hunting and fishing and family for everything. But who we need to seek is the Lord of glory. And everything you look for in all the other things in God's green created earth, wonderful as they are not him. And they cannot save. The humble act of faith is to realize that he has told us how we know him and are saved by him. And that is by coming to Christ through faith. And there the windows of heaven are open to us. The glory of God captivates our soul. This conviction changes everything. Here we stand, and we can do no other. God, help us. This, church, is good news. Good news of life to a dying world. This church is the means of true churches, where we can pray for Christians in Congo suffering for their faith, not because we need a better Kleenex, but because we have resurrected hope. This gospel church promises us conversion, freedom from sin, restoration to God, and the gift of the Holy Spirit to fight the fight of faith. This gospel returns to us God's word with glasses where we see his beauty on every page. And this gospel shows us the glory of the God who gave himself for us, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For this reason and to this end, we believe, and may others as well. Let's pray. Father, we ask you, use these meager words on this profound topic to bring us to the simple reality that we believe that we will be saved just as they will through the grace of Jesus Christ by faith. Lord, may the application of this, the application that began 2,000 years ago and is continuing today, work itself out until you come to take this church home in glory. We pray all this in your name. Amen.